I don't know if you've heard of movie sequels, right? Chapter 40 is one of those chapters where you could always make a main movie and then a really good sequel, right? Because that's how it was divided. And it's so neat to see how last week when we learned about in verses 1 to 33, how Moses put the tabernacle together, everything came together, and then we were left with the cliffhanger. What's going to happen next? And so those are the things that we're going to be looking at this morning. What happens after Moses and the people put the tabernacle together? And so hopefully you'll be able to see everything that the Lord does after this. Today, we're not going to cover 33 verses, but only 5. And so let's look at them together. We're going to be looking at, again, Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. This is the conclusion of the book of Exodus. And so I'm excited to share what we have in these verses. So turn there with me. I'm going to read these verses and then we're going to begin. Verse 34, Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. Verse 38. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle day by day, and there was fire in it by night and in the sight of all the house of Israel. So we see here at the conclusion of Exodus that after the tabernacle was put together, then we see what happens, and there's that cliffhanger. What is going to happen next? And these really verses provide for us a picture of what God is going to do. And it's a beautiful picture that we see his attributes really displayed here. We see his mercy, his grace, his promises made sure. And so as we go through them, look at the specific areas where God is really showing himself, displaying his attributes. So let's begin with point number one there in your outline, and that is that Yahweh comes down from heaven to dwell in the tabernacle. Look with me again in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So as Moses finishes his work, the people watch to see what would happen, because the tabernacle without the presence of God is what? Nothing, right? It's basically just an expensive tent, a mere shell. Well, as we see here in the text, they didn't have to wait long, because the beginning of verse 34 says, Then is a transition word that points to an event, an action. And in this case, we see what the Israelites were expectantly waiting for, and it happened. What happens? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The text says the cloud. What is the cloud? You know, in the wilderness, in Sinai, it's a desert where the sun beat down on plants and people and animals and so forth. So a cloud by day would be a welcome sight because it provided relief from the sun. But what we have here in verse 34 is not just an ordinary cloud, because we see that there's more importance. This word cloud here is pointing to something more important. Did you see that this word cloud is repeated in each other verses? Look with me in the text. Look where it says, the cloud covered the tent, verse 34. The cloud had settled on it, verse 35. The cloud was taken up, verse 36. The cloud was not taken up, verse 37. And then verse 38 says, the cloud of the Lord. And so we know that if a word or a phrase in Scripture is repeated or mentioned several times, that means that it's pointing out, highlighting something important. It's telling us something. He says, the cloud. What is that cloud? Well, for us, the word cloud is very familiar to us today, right? We hear this word all the time. The cloud this, the cloud that. I'm saved it to the cloud. Though, contrary to what a presidential candidate said last year, the cloud is not computers floating up in the sky, nor is it a term associated with the internet. The cloud here is a reference to God's presence. Or I like the way that Douglas Stewart put it. He says, the cloud was a way God chose to manifest himself, a visible presence indicating symbol of an invisible God. And you know what this says? Is that God comes down in the way that people, the Israelites, can see that God himself was coming down in the tabernacle. And this is true, right? Because John 4:24 says that God is spirit. And so what this means is the cloud was on Mount Sinai. This cloud that was on Mount Sinai has now moved to dwell in the tabernacle with the Israelites. You know, at one point, Moses had pitched a tent in chapter 33, and he would put it on the outskirts. But now this tabernacle is in the middle of the camp, and now they have God himself dwelling there with them. In one sense, the Israelites knowing that God was there dwelling in the tent was comforting. And yet, at the same time, I think on the other hand, it could be terrifying, because this is the God Almighty. This is the God who performed all the miracles in Egypt. This is the God who performed all the miracles in the wilderness as they were trekking through on their way to Sinai. This is the God who has been with them, leading them, protecting them from a distance. This is the perfect God, the creator of the universe, living in their midst. Have you ever had someone famous living in your neighborhood? Whoever it was doesn't top this, right? Because when God's presence descends in the tabernacle, we see that their question is finally answered. Do you remember at one point they asked, is the Lord with us or not? There he is, right? Yes, he's with you. Now you can visibly see him. The Lord is truly with them. God's presence is there. But the reality is that he never left, right? He never left. He's always been with them all along. As I was thinking about this, we were thinking about the cloud and how God's presence has now been revealed in the temple and how God is now dwelling in the midst of them. You know, one of the things that really highlighted was God's grace and patience, because God knows how the Israelites can be. How they have responded in different circumstances in the past. They've responded in, stubbornness, obstinate, rejection. And yet, in spite of this, God demonstrates his kindness by committing to be there to dwell with them. Isn't that a picture of grace? It's amazing. Why does God do that? Well, because he keeps his promises. When he told them in Exodus 29:45, he says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and I will be their God. That means that God is going to keep his promise. And we see that about God. You know, Numbers 23:19 tells us that God doesn't lie. I love that verse because it says he's not a son of man that he should repent. No. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Of course he will. We can trust God. This is an expression of his love for his people. So the cloud, or God's presence, descends on the tabernacle. And then the verse says, look with me, it covered the tabernacle. It covered the tent of meeting, which means to clothe, to conceal, as in completely cover this tent. In other words, the presence of God completely covered the tent of meeting. And the verse continues, it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What is this glory of the Lord? Well, this word is, it's a Hebrew word, Shekinah. I think you all are very familiar with this word. It's the dwelling of God, or to dwell. And this word can also mean splendor, glorious. Look with me in Exodus 24:17, where we see an example of this. In Exodus 24:17, look what it says. And the eyes of the sons of Israel, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord, it says, was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. It was splendor, it was glorious, it was something that they was in certain ways majestic, like a consuming fire. We also see an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, where it says, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And what's going on here? The priest could not stand to minister because the presence of God and the glorious majesty and splendor of Yahweh filled the temple, the tabernacle. And so verse 34 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You know, I like what an author says, Phil Ryken, about this passage. He says the following. He says, the glory that filled the tabernacle was a spectacular display of the radiance of God's being, the God of Exodus, the God of power, who made the heavens and the earth, the God of justice, who plagued the Egyptians, the God of love, who kept his covenant with Israel, the God of providence, who led his people through the wilderness, the God of truth, who gave them his law, the God of mercy, who atoned for their sins, the God of holiness, who set them apart for service. This great God was present in glory in the tabernacle, in the midst of the camp of the Israelites. How would you like to have that as a neighbor? Huh? It would be terrifying, right? But it was glorious as well. And so when the presence of God descended and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, all the people could clearly see that God was now with them. He was in the middle of this camp. It's pretty neat. You know, and when you think of the way that God appeared with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, one thing that really got me thinking, that's a little feedback. One thing that really got me thinking about this pillar of fire is that it must have been amazing. And it's a pillar of fire that never burnt out. It was on 24 hours a day. I mean, well, at night, not 24 hours a day, at night. But it didn't burn anything else, and yet it was there, was lit. And I see it pretty much like a divine protection. It's a picture of divine protection. But, you know, when we read about this cloud and the pillar of fire and the Lord descending, and the tent and the glory filling the tabernacle, it's really hard for us to picture what it was like. Our minds cannot grasp what that looked like. All we have are images, pictures of what people kind of think what it looked like. And so I found a couple of pictures from the web that really gives us an idea of what it might have looked like. Here's one of them. And as you see, it's kind of blurry. One of the things that really struck me is that it had to be gigantic, enormous, for everyone to see it. Because sometimes when we have pictures like this, you know, we kind of think of all the tents around it, kind of a small area. But think about this. How many Israelites are there? Over 2 million people. So if we, for example, take the spacing of 10, 15 feet in between tents, we're talking about minimum of 3.5 square miles. Now, how big was the tabernacle? You know, pictures don't do justice, right? We look at pictures and think that it's a ginormous building, but it was just a building that could fit inside here, right? It was like 50 feet high, 15 feet wide by, I think, 45 feet long. That was it. Can you see a building that size from 3 miles out? No, you can't. But when God demonstrates something like this, you will definitely see it, right? I like this one. Imagine seeing something like this. It would be amazing. Our minds could not really capture what was going on. But to me, to see something like that would be terrifying, right? Goodness. And what's amazing, again, about something like this is that nothing burns. So all 2 million people could see this. Because God wanted every one of them. It does say, the text says that all of the Israelites could see that God was with them. And this would be a perfect way to show them, even for the people that are on the outskirts of the camp. So those are the things that we know. That even though Moses and the Israelites had seen the cloud and the glory come down on Mount Sinai, I mean, now they're seeing God's glory come down on the tabernacle. But the question is, how do the Israelites respond? You know, text doesn't say. It doesn't say. How would you respond if you saw that in the backyard, right? Or far away, right? I mean, the text doesn't say. But I would imagine that they responded this in a similar way that they responded back in Exodus 20, right? Turn with me back to Exodus 20. Just to give you a little bit of context, because it's been a while since we looked at these chapters, in context, when we look at Exodus 19, if you remember, God commands Moses to invite the people, all the Israelites, to come around Mount Sinai. But before that, he says, set up a barrier to make sure that they don't come or touch the mountain. So he set up a barrier. He got everyone around the mountain and he gave them a warning and says, make sure no one crosses that barrier, not even an animal. Don't even touch it, because if you touch it, what's going to happen? You will die, right? So he got everyone around the mountain. When they arrived, everyone was there at the foot of the mountain was quaking violently. It was smoking. There was thunder and lightning and trumpets and a voice from heaven. And then in chapter 20, we see that God provides the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And how do the people respond? Look at verses 18 and 19. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, how do they react? They trembled and stood at a distance and like stood back and said, oh. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Wow. Is this a reaction they had? We don't know, right? So we get a glimpse into another insight of what might have happened in Leviticus chapter 9. Turn with me. Leviticus chapter 9. Just to set the context of what's going on here. In Leviticus chapter 8, Moses anoints and consecrates Aaron and his sons, and it basically outlines all the procedures, all the steps that he had to go through to consecrate them and anoint them. Then in chapter 9, it says that on the eighth day after the inauguration of the tabernacle, Moses instructs Aaron and his sons and the people also to offer their first sacrifice. I mean, we have seen that Moses had already shown them how to do the sacrifice. We saw that last week. And then, you know, what they do is they bring animals, a calf, a bull, a male goat, a lamb, an ox. Each one of them are offered for a different purpose. It's going to be either a sin offering, burnt offering. And so what they do is they take the animal, they slaughter the animal, they sprinkle the blood, you know, and they take the different parts of the animal. And I don't want to get any more graphic because you're eating donuts and eating, drinking coffee, right? And so what they do is they offer these things as a wave offering, as Moses had commanded. So they're doing the first offering. Then look what happens in Leviticus 9, verses 22 to 24. Right. Leviticus 22, 24. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering. He stepped down from the bronze altar and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. They go into the tabernacle to pray, to offer up prayers, incense, and so forth, like we saw. Then it says, when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portion of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they clapped. No. They shouted and fell on their faces. And they were not cheering, right? When they say they shouted, this is more out of fear. They fell on their faces. Wow. That's amazing. Is there any other way to respond to something like this? I remember Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when he saw the Lord, how did he respond? He said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw himself in the presence of holiness and purity and perfection and splendor. And then he looked at himself and said, I'm just a mere sinful man. I'm done. You remember the Apostle John in the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, 17, when he saw the Lord, how did he react? It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Wow. Did the Israelites respond this way? Yeah, I would imagine they did, right? Because when they saw the glory of the Lord and how it consumed the burnt offering in Leviticus 9, the only way to respond is to fall on their face like a dead man, or at least fall on their faces and worship. It's amazing. How do we respond to God? I mean, we don't see this type of things happening, you know, with a fire and pillar of fire and so forth. But, you know, we are still called to obey him, to revere him, to worship him, right? The presence of God is now permanently dwelling with his people. And this is a reality that's not going to change. You know, God had promised it several times. He promised it in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, and Exodus 29, verses 44 and 46. And this promise will continue even into the New Testament with New Testament believers. I love the picture in Revelation 21, 3, where it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. I love that picture. It's pointing to the future. Then we have point number two. We have something very interesting. Restricted access. Moses is unable to enter the tabernacle. Well, this is really interesting. Verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What's going on here? Something changed, right? Something changed. In one sense, we can understand because the tabernacle was not for Moses. True. It's not like it's his house. You know, like any general contractor, once he finishes the house, what does he do? He hands over the keys, right, to the owner. And after he completes his work, a general contractor doesn't keep a spare key so he can go into the house whenever he wants, right? Because it's not his house. You know, the same with the tabernacle. This is not for Moses. This is for who? It's for God. And therefore, he sets the rules as to who can come in. It's the same here, right? On the other hand, you would think that Moses, of all people, would have access to the cloud, to the tabernacle, to be able to go into the tabernacle. You would think that he would be welcomed. After all, who else has experienced such a closeness to God than Moses? I mean, the scripture says that in Exodus 33, they talked face to face. He went up on the mountain in Exodus 24. He spent 40 days, 40 nights with God. We see it again in Exodus 33. Moses went up again where God showed him a prototype of the tabernacle. And we see again in Exodus 34, verse 5, where the Lord descended from the cloud and stood with Moses there. Why now is he not able to enter the tabernacle? Moses is left outside. He couldn't go in. How do we make sense of this? What changed? What's going on here? You know, there was another time when the presence of God barred an entrance to another house. This is not the only time. Do you guys remember when? Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Where we see another instance where someone is barred from entering a house. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So it was the night of Passover. God did not allow the destroyer to go into the house of the Israelites. Why? To keep them safe. Now God is keeping Moses safe on the outside of the tabernacle. Why? To keep him safe. To keep him safe. You know, God is near. But his presence is more than any man can bear. Think about this. God himself is dwelling, has filled the tabernacle. Can any man stand that? Any human being? Exodus 33:20 says that you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. The fullness of God dwells in the cloud, filling the tabernacle, and God says, you can't come in. You can't. The question might be, well, who can go in? Do we have access to God? I mean, if God is now living amongst us in the tabernacle, and Moses, the one who's been following and who's been talking directly to God, who's been offering prayers on our behalf, is now not able to go in anymore? How is this going to work? We have God here. How are we able to approach him if we don't have anyone that can approach him? And this provides for us the answer to the cliffhanger that we looked at last week. Because Leviticus picks up where Exodus ends. I love this because in Leviticus chapter 1, God will talk to Moses for 48 days and he will go over the laws and burnt offerings and so forth. And he's going to instruct him and his people on how to make atonement for sin. That's the cliffhanger, that God is in our midst. And what do? We're still sinners. We can't go in. He's still holy. Leviticus says, well, you need a sacrifice. If this is going to work and God is going to dwell in your midst, you're going to need an atoning sacrifice. And so Exodus is making way for more than just the rest of the Pentateuch. It's making his way to Christ. That's what it's pointing to. It's pointing to the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be our Passover lamb. He's going to be our manna in the wilderness. He's going to be our water in the desert. He's going to be our life-giving rock. He's going to be our true high priest, our mediator who intercedes for us with the Father, our perfect holy sacrifice. He's our tabernacle. And so that's what's going on here. So now we come to the end of Exodus, and now it's pointing to the way that God is going to establish to approach him. How are we going to do this? How are we going to approach God? Well, you can only approach him through sacrifice, through an atoning sacrifice. And so the cliffhanger in Exodus has finally been answered. The God who dwells in our midst is now an approachable God. Not once a year, right? Like in Leviticus, where that's going to happen. So God is going to provide instructions on how to approach him. But it's also pointing to the reality in the future when that sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice, will be fulfilled in Christ. He will be our high priest. He is going to be our perfect sacrifice where we can approach God through Christ. And this is something that the Israelites didn't know. They didn't have a way to know, because all they did was just look at God in the tabernacle. Moses can't go in. Who's going to go in? And then you go into Leviticus and say, this is how you go in. Let me give you instructions on how you can approach me. I love this because now we can see a picture of his grace and that he has not left us alone to fend for ourselves, but he provides for him a way to approach him. And then again, it's pointing to the future, right? Where every one of these ways to approach God is going to be fulfilled in Christ. And so we see here that God provides an answer to their question. Is God really with us? Yes. Is God dwelling in the temple? Yes. But we can't approach him. There will be a way to approach me, and that'll be through an atoning sacrifice, which is what we will look in Leviticus. And just when you think things might get boring, it doesn't, right? It doesn't, because we're going to see the holiness of God and how we can approach him. So I hope it really excites you for us to study this wonderful book of Leviticus, because outside of you say, well, all these laws and regulations and so forth, yeah, I know. But you know what? In it, we see the holiness of God and how he provides a way for us to come before him. And it's a wonderful picture of how the Lord opens up an opportunity for people to come to him, and then it points to Christ on how he will fulfill everything that we will see in Leviticus. I love that. But then we have another surprise. This glorious cloud that kept them away would also demonstrate his kindness and his mercy by remaining with the Israelites as they began their trek to the promised land. Look at point number three. Point number three. Here we go. Yahweh will lead his people to the promised land. Verses 36 to 38. Let's look at verses 36 and 37. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. You know, this is why God came down in glory, so he could be close to his people. But let's be clear about one thing here. God was always close to his people, right? He had not left them. I mean, he's the one who heard their cries in Exodus chapter 2. It was God who led them and provided for them in the wilderness. And so when God comes down to dwell in the tabernacle with his people, he came down for two reasons. So that Israel will see visibly that God was with them. And number two, that God rescued Israel not because of them, but because God wanted to receive the glory. He saved them for his own glory. I love what Isaiah 43:7 says. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God has now moved into the tabernacle, and it is he who guides the nation of Israel, and he's going to guide them to the promised land. And one of the things that we can see here is the way that God is committed to being with his people. You know, he's not distant anymore. He's not on the mountain. He's not with them 24 hours a day. God is with them forever with his people. And again, he has answered their prayer. Because in Exodus 2, verse 23, this is when God heard their cry. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And God faithfully, graciously responded to that cry. And he answered their plea and redeemed them from slavery and guided them out of Israel and brought them to the mountain and gave them his laws. And then we see in verse 38, for throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle day by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And verse 38 assures us that the Israelites were comforted. The Israelites were comforted by the fact that God was going to lead them, to guide them through their trials, through their troubles, and will be with them every single step of the way. For throughout all their journeys, this is not only pointing to that time, but it's also pointing to the future, right? To how the Lord is going to guide them. And so when we look at the book of Exodus, you know, it began with the family, right? Do you remember how many people came to Egypt? 70, right? They journeyed from Canaan to Egypt, each with his household. And the book ends with 2 million people, where they are on the move again. But unlike the beginning of the book, where they were seeking shelter or for survival, now they're on their way to the promised land. They're journeying to this promised land, Canaan, a place that was promised not only to Abraham, but also to Isaac and Jacob. Right? They're headed for the promised land of inheritance, and they're like walking farther and farther away from this land, what they call the land of oppression. And as they travel with Moses and with Yahweh as their guide, they're going to go to the promised land, far away from Egypt, hopefully never to return again. So what we see here in the book of Exodus is that God coming down to dwell with the people of Israel is the climax of Exodus, but it's not the end of the story, right? It's not the end of the redemption story. This was only a shadow of the glory that God has prepared for us in Christ Jesus. Exodus leads us to Leviticus and then to Deuteronomy. And what we find is that this shadow of the Messiah begins to take shape. The redemption plan starts getting clear as we learn more and more about Yahweh, about God, and his plan to save people by his son, for his own glory. You see that. You start seeing that. It's becoming clear. And we have discovered that in Exodus, especially here in the end, all roads are going to point to Jesus and reveal that Jesus is the glory in the tabernacle. Because from the moment Jesus came to earth, Colossians 1:19 says, the fullness of God would dwell in him. And of course, we know John 1:14, right? He tabernacled with us. But I love the second part. He says, and we saw his glory, and glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that. And so the same Jesus, this shadow that we see in Exodus, is the glorious Lord, the Lord of glory, who is even with us today. You know, we read about Exodus, we look at what was going on, but it's the same God, right? It's the same God that saved us. The same Jesus is the shadow that we enjoy today through grace. We don't need a tabernacle. Jesus is our tabernacle, and he will be with us, Matthew 28:20, to the end of the age. And so when whatever we face, we know that God through our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And so he will continue to be with us until the end of the age. Does that encourage you, brother, sister? Everything that we have been learning in Exodus is really displaying this amazing God who provided a redemption plan for his people, for his chosen one. I love the message from this morning, right? It's pretty much providence that you can almost tie them together, because we see from the beginning God displaying himself and the way he redeems people, his people Israel, and how these shadows point to Christ in the future. To same God that we worship today. To same God. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. But you know what? Paul says that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Who lives in us. It's this Holy Spirit that sealed us. Wow. You know, when we think of Exodus, what an amazing story. What an amazing story that we see about our marvelous, wonderful God. Gracious God. I like the way Philip Ryken makes a summary of Exodus. Look what he says. This is the message of Exodus as it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Once we were in bondage to sin, enslaved by its tyranny, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, God has delivered us from the Egypt of our sin. Now he is leading us through the earthly wilderness with all its difficulties and dangers. The great God of the Exodus will never leave us nor forsake us. In the church, he has set up a sanctuary where even now we may enter his presence for worship. And one day soon, Jesus will come down in glory to take us up into the glory that will never end. Everyone who trusts in him will be saved for the glory of God. Wow. I love that. You know, I hope you have enjoyed the study of the book of Exodus. It's been wonderful. It's been so comforting for me to know that the same God who delivered the Egyptians is the same God that we worship today, that I was saved through by grace through his son. I hope that encourages you. You know, as we continue studying his word, we'll see even a clearer picture of God's redemption plan. You know, as I was meditating on this amazing God, I was reminded of the following story. Stephen Altrog, a songwriter, along with the sibling trio of Jonathan, Ryan, and Megan Baird, wrote a song. They were at a songwriter's retreat, by the way, back in 2010. And they got together and were trying to write a song. And Stephen Altrog was trying to put words to Scripture, because he was meditating on Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 14, that says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding?" So this songwriter, Stephen Altrog, was meditating on this verse, and he put scripture words from Isaiah into a song. And so at this retreat, he played it to the evaluation team there at the retreat, and they came back to him and said, "You know, your song seems too ordinary at this point. Work on fresh and creative ways of saying these things." It's okay. I'm sure it was a little discouraging, right? Well, they were wrong, right? Because this evaluation team were way wrong, because this song that he wrote has been translated into over 15 languages and is one of the most well-known and widely sung hymns by Sovereign Grace. Do you guys know which one it is? You do? You guys want to sing it? No. Right? I love this, right? "Behold our God. This is the God that we've been looking in Exodus," right? I love this. I love these words, right? Because it really describes our majestic God. It's one of my favorite songs. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, I hope you will be able to, you know, give thanks for just knowing this majestic God. And more importantly, that he knows us, that we were chosen from before eternity. Does that encourage you? I hope it will. I know it will. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness, your grace, your mercy, Lord, that you have displayed to us in choosing us from before eternity. Thank you, Lord, that, Lord, you know, their words cannot express our gratitude, because we are sinful people, rebellious people, obstinate people, and yet you still chose to redeem us. Thank you, Lord, because we had nothing to do with our salvation. As we heard this morning, from eternity past, you chose us. Why? I don't know, Father. All I know is that we have now been placed into your family, transferred out of darkness into your marvelous light. Now we can call you Abba, Father, this God whom even the Israelites could not approach. We can approach you through your Son, who redeemed us and paid the penalty of our sin on the cross. Thank you. Thank you, God. And Lord, I just thank you for the study of Exodus. Thank you for this wonderful book, for showing us not only your character, your attributes, your redemption plan, but also the shadows that will be fulfilled, in Christ, who now we enjoy. What an amazing God we serve. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.